straight fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown.
Existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without Him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to His call. To Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him.
Hello, Dr. Dusing. David Van Bever. How are you this morning?
Hey, David. Doing well.
Outstanding. I want to introduce you to my co-host here. I'll let him introduce himself.
Hey, Dr. Dusing. I'm Adam Cochran, or Ray Ray. I guess I'm just a fellow apologist with Dave on the at the Apologetics Network here in Missouri. And I get to talk with you as well. So thank you for coming on the show and talking about your book and just being another awesome resource that we can get out there to the people that listen to our show.
Well, great to meet you both. No, I'm thrilled to have time to talk to you, so thanks for having me.
Well, thank you. Are you all well rested after your long time in Dallas? You had a lot of resolutions. You kicked out a boatload of them.
I don't know if rest is the right word, but I'm glad to be on the other side of it, that's for sure.
Well, thank you so much for all your work. We are proudly Southern Baptists, and we're so grateful for all the hard work you did to help clarify who we are and what we believe and where we stand in our culture today. But that's not why we invited you on. Could you just go ahead and begin by introducing yourself? Some individuals who maybe watch the podcast, listen to the podcast, don't know much about you. So if you don't mind, just give us a little bit of a background. You're better at doing that than we are. So.
Sure. No, thank you so much. My name is Jason Dusing. I serve in academic leadership at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's one of six Southern Baptist seminaries in the country in Kansas City, Missouri. And I'm just completing my fourth year there. And prior to that, I served at Southwestern Seminary for 11 years. And then I attended and served at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. So I've worked for three of the six Southern Baptist seminaries. You don't get a special badge or a medallion for that, but that's just the path that upon which I've gone. Prior to that, I grew up in Texas in the Houston area and met my wife at Texas A&M University. Interestingly, I also trusted Christ my freshman year at Texas A&M, having grown up in a nominal Christian home, and came to Christ my freshman year at A&M and began to process through early discipleship and thinking through pursuing full-time ministry, and that led me through the counsel of my pastor there in College Station, Texas, to Southeastern Seminary. And so theological education, specifically in the Southern Baptist Convention, is really the path that I've been on ever since. I've worked in some churches and done a variety of things, but grateful to have the opportunity to help train the next generation of future pastors and missionaries and church workers and others.
Well, thank you, sir, so much. In fact, I wore my Kansas City Royals hat because I wanted to let everyone know you're in Kansas City, there at Midwestern. And, of course, that is where I was so fortunate to get to go and get to graduate. But I was there before you arrived there. So you were at Southwestern, I believe, when I was at Midwestern. So
okay, yeah.
It was really...
The success story of Midwestern really is the faculty. So many of the faculty that you would have had are still here, and they're really the backbone of the institution and the reason why we've been able to do what we've been able to see done in the last few years.
Amen. I just praise the Lord for it. Go for it, Adam.
Yeah, so I mean, what we want to talk about today goes, your book, Mere Hope, Life in an Age of Cynicism, it was really awesome. I work in a barbershop. And I brought this book to work with me, and I had it on my little shelf, you know, to pull off and read from in between people. And there's a couple people that came into the shop, and they saw that book, and they saw your name. And I think it was Greg Gomer, which is the pastor of Redeemer here in town. And I'm trying to think, I think I don't know if it was Jeremiah Patterson.
Yeah.
Or somebody else that came in. It's like, oh, yeah, he was one of my professors up there at Midwestern. So it was really awesome to be able just to have this book around. Your name's on it, and there's people that know who you are. So, you know, you've affected people's lives. And so as we unfold this interview today talking about that book, you know, that's what I hope we come and get across, that this book, from your studies, from your life experiences, what you've seen around, you know, it's the hope and prayer I know of you and of people that read this book and put in the hands of other people, that this does affect people. And so, you know, as a beginning thing to this interview anyway, I just wanted to state that, you know, this is an age of cynicism that we see in the American church, in the Western church, and he has written a book about this age of cynicism, and so let's talk about it today.
Go ahead. Dr. Dusing, you named the book Mere Hope, Life in an Age of Cynicism. So what brought about this title of Mere Hope? I love how you described that, but what, if someone's looking at possibly getting this book, what brought about the title? What kind of motivated you to consider that idea?
Well, first of all, thanks so much. I mean, honestly, it's a dream come true to hear that my book's in a barbershop somewhere, in part because that's precisely the audience that I wanted to have read it, meaning just regular people as they're going about their everyday life. Most of the things I've had the opportunity to write prior to this are more in an academic sphere and attempting to bridge the local church to academics, or just, you know, operating in scholarship, Christian evangelical scholarship entirely. And so I was given the opportunity by B&H to write something for a more popular audience. As I say, what regular people might read, because academics aren't, we have a lot of challenges, our own people group, academics. And so I'm glad to be able to write it for regular people. But particularly to your question, just observing the last, really, well, these thoughts have been rumbling in my head for a few years now, but particularly in the last four or five, seeing a new generation come to study at seminary, being around college students, you know, really ever since I was a college student, and just seeing them process and try to think through the events of today, not only as citizens in this country or citizens on the globe, but particularly as believers in Christ. And doesn't take too acute of an eye to see a culture drifting into cynicism. Whether it's popular culture, whether it's academic writing, the elite parts of our culture, or even, you know, at other aspects as well, we are default cynics. We drift into it, believers and non-believers alike. And so I wanted to focus on a few things that allow us to sort of recenter, if you will, or refocus our gaze on every reason we have not to be cynical. And so that's basically the occasion that brought it about.
This was not one of the questions that I had for you in the list, but you speaking there kind of triggered something in my mind. How would you define cynicism? Because I think sometimes we hear, oh, he's a cynic, but we really don't dig a little bit deeper in that. And again, even that verbiage for some who might not be in the academic context might want to get a little bit better view of, like, what is cynicism? So when you say cynicism, how do you see that in the society, and what does that actually mean?
Well, cynicism at its core is just it's ultimately a philosophy, but it's a belief system that the fruit of which is represented by extreme sarcasm and extreme distrust. So basically the cynic is operating from a worldview to where there's a lack of trust in everything, and if there's a lack of trust in everything, then that's going to result in, you know, virtual sarcasm on the one hand in terms of what's coming out of one's heart and mouth, but really at the core it's functional atheism. If I can't trust anything, and therefore I'm skeptical of everything, why should I believe in anything? And so essentially, cynicism in that sense is functional atheism. But to go a little bit deeper, we see cynicism creeping in even among believers, people who know better, people who aren't functional atheists, people who know timeless truths about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the temptation towards cynicism comes in a more passive sense. In one sense, the cynicism I described a moment ago is more active, in the sense that I'm volitionally and consciously a cynic. I adopt that philosophy or that worldview. Among believers, it's more passive cynicism. We may not even know we're acting as cynics. But one of the ways we can sort of test ourselves is if we ever find ourselves using the colloquial expression, whatever, in response to anything. You know, we get so fed up with what we're observing that the only answer we have is, well, whatever. You know, there's nothing I can do about that, or I can't believe that. I mean, that is essentially cynicism. And we live with this attitude even though we know better. And essentially, this all the cynical thought just fosters a culture of despair, distrust, and sarcasm.
Oh, yeah. And so, you know, we're talking about faith here, you know, so like whenever we're talking about trust, whenever we're cynical because we do not trust, you know, and especially when it comes to Christians, we know that God has given us a faith. This faith is trust in Him. So like you said, yes, whenever we are cynical, we are acting out in unbelief to the promises of God. So when it comes to understanding, say, the promises of God that we are supposed to get our faith in, this is what this book is about. So this will lead us to the next question in our list that, you know, you kind of had a play on words or a play with C.S. Lewis's book title, Mere Christianity, here, right? So what are you talking about whenever you say mere, like say here, mere Christianity? What are you talking about when you say mere hope?
No, that's great. I'm glad you picked up on that. That's exactly what I'm doing. Just like with C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he was, it's essentially the fruit of him giving some public radio addresses on what is the core of Christianity to the English population during World War II. What I'm attempting to do here is not look at every time the word hope is used in the Bible. It's used hundreds of times in the Old and New Testament, or even develop a full theology of hope or doctrine of hope. There's other books out there that have done that. I'm trying to look at the core central components of what is Christian hope, really in four different directions, if you will, looking at it from four different directions. And so I borrow the term mere in the same way C.S. Lewis used it. He was looking at 17th century Puritans or even further back in terms of the use of the word mere. And so he didn't mean, nor do I, mere in the sense of slight or diminutive, but rather mere in the sense of core or central. And so it's this idea of core or central truth. And if people make the parallel to C.S. Lewis, well, that's one of the greatest compliments I can receive, because I'm really attempting in some ways to follow him and do the same things that he's doing.
Well, I was really impressed. This has nothing directly to do with the book, but you are a pretty impressive gentleman. I was at the For the Church conference, and you were on a panel, and you were reading a Shakespeare play during your time off. So you are just, I was really impressed with that, and I began to kind of catch that real love you have for literature in general in some of these illustrations that you use. If you don't mind, let's, now that we've kind of defined these elements of what cynicism is, what mere is, and how that impacts to the Christian believer, who is the audience directly that you're wanting to hit on when it comes to grabbing those illustrations and funneling it down to the believer? How and who do you want to give this hope to, if that makes sense? I was a little bit over,
sure,
all over the place there, but
No. Any believer in Christ at whatever level of maturity, I think this book could be very helpful for a new believer in Christ who is coming out of a world that isn't quite sure how to even process the world in which he or she is living. It can also be helpful for a seasoned believer in Christ who's walked with the Lord for many years, but perhaps has been discouraged or disillusioned by, you know, sadly, scandal after scandal in the evangelical world, or even just the onslaught of a 24-hour news cycle. It's designed really to be a refresher for all of us to look back at the core of the reason we exist and the point at which we're to look and things like this. So it should hit people at different ways. For some, it might seem sort of refreshing some things they've known their whole Christian life, but perhaps packaged in a way they haven't thought through before. For others, it might just be entirely instructive of, oh, okay, well, these are the things I really need to grasp onto as I'm trying to make my way through a darkening culture. So really, any and all believers, I think, can benefit from this, but it particularly is designed for those who are burdened and even cast down by the world in which we find ourselves. And by that, I have in mind a political context in America, but honestly for the struggling believer in countries outside of America.
Yeah, and I mean, this touches on more of a central issue than just politics. More of a central issue than just going to school and getting made fun of. More than just anything, I mean, you go to the foundational issue of sin. I mean, that's what you're talking about again in that unbelief or whatever. So we can categorize things. Well, here's the political oppression that leads us to despair, or here's my relationships that lead me to despair, or just things like that. But there is a core issue here that would, you're not just talking to one single category. You're speaking truth from the gospel into every sort of category where we can find ourselves oppressed, hurt, lacking hope, right?
That's exactly right. No, and I that's the beauty of the mirror component, where it being central and core, that no matter how, from what circumstances you come from into this book, I'm hoping that the issues are so core and central that they are applicable to all. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I got your book a little early somehow. I went to Lifeway and ordered it, and I got an early copy, and I was really excited. And right around that time, there began to be some of the scandal that occurred here within the SBC of late, and I'm certain one of your dear colleagues impacted by this. It caused me to personally begin to get down, and I want to say real quick before I jump to my next question how encouraged I was after reading this, and I thought it was just awesome that you were able to sell it, and of course I got another free copy from a member of my church who went and saw you speak on one of the panels there at the convention. So I really do just want to let you know God used it in my life, and I'm hoping that if there's a Southern Baptist who's been a little bit down about some of this, I really did feel hopeful after I read it, and so I want to thank you for that and just let you know how much I appreciated that.
Well, that's really encouraging, so thank you so much.
When we talk about the idea of mere hope and the Christian embracing it, how does the Christian do that?
Well, I think one of the best ways, and I get at this in the book at several points, is just through the daily spiritual disciplines of what I call remembering and reminding. I think sometimes we go too fast through just the daily task of remembering and reminding. We think, well, I already know all that now. What do I need to do? Mm. And I intentionally didn't want to write a book that here's your 12 steps of what you're supposed to do every day. There's a lot of great books out there that help someone walk through the mechanics of daily Christian life. Part of what I'm trying to do is just uphold the virtue of, no, every day we need to start by reminding ourselves of what we know to be true. Mm. And walking in that. Because our brains and our minds and our hearts, as we know from Romans 6 through 8, we're still tied to the flesh, and the pull to temptation and even the clouding of our own thinking needs to be combated every day with the truth of the gospel, with the truth found in God's word.
So what you're saying here is that we act like the apostles did in John 16, whenever, Jesus was talking to him at the very end of that discourse before he goes to the cross. You know, he's talking to him, and they're not understanding him, and he's like, well, I'm talking in figures of speech, but I'll tell you plainly later. And then he goes on again, and he's like, I'm going to go, I came down to earth, I'm going to be with the Father. And they go, oh, we know now, we know everything, right? You know, we're acting that same way, yet they still scattered, like Jesus said. Because they forgot his word. So, we can find ourselves in that moment as the disciples standing in the face of the truth of the revealed, the revealed truth of God through Jesus Christ. We can kind of find ourselves in that same moment with the disciples. So we do need to constantly be reminded, because Jesus said, remember my words. So this is our act of remembering his words, and we have to do this daily, right? To be able to keep a hold of this hope.
Yeah, no, that's a wonderful illustration. And as you know, as you begin to think through this thing, as it's all throughout the scriptures of the followers of Christ, weak in their faith, not following Jesus. Trip Lee, who has a book, I think it's his most recent book that came out a couple of years ago, talks about this, what he calls, I think, the 7 a.m. mentality. And he says in there, in the 30 minutes when I wake up between 7 a.m. and 7:30, there are times where I can convince myself of anything. You're laying there in this fog, and you you know, you're thinking about your day, you become so overwhelmed. And he says, the way I get through that is just, again, by putting forward these steps of faith, of reminding oneself of what knows to be true, that gets you up out of bed and combating, you know, these sort of false thoughts that are there waiting for you at the morning, at the start of every day. And so this book, in part, is an exercise in that. Let's just, you know, there's nothing remedial about going back to reviewing the basics of the faith. Because what we find in Christianity, different than any other worldview or belief system in the world, is that you can never plumb the depths far enough of the basics of the Christian faith. It's not even right to call them basics. They're these core truths that we have to digest and live upon for sustenance every day.
Yeah, and this is like Martin Luther, you know, and, during the Reformation, you know, he said, why do I preach? It's basically, to paraphrase, I guess, is why do I preach justification by faith every week? It's because we forget about justification by faith every week. We need to realize, you know, like, because if you don't remember history, it repeats itself, right? So we need to remember, you know, this is, the Bible contains our history. The Bible contains what God has revealed about his history. I mean, I think the word history means something. His story. I mean, sounds cheesy, right, but it's true. So we need to, the history tells us that we always end up doing stuff that's wise in our own eyes. That's whenever we go unbelieving, because we're trusting in ourselves and not in the promises of God as he's revealed. And this is where we find ourselves in trouble. This is where we find ourselves. So I'm so glad that your book points to the core doctrines of the faith, that we know who Jesus Christ is. That is eternal life, to know the Father and the one who he sent, which is Jesus Christ. So I'm glad that you, again, point out, you know, you're using, you know, illustrations such as the Phoenix. You're using illustrations such as things from Lord of the Rings and whatnot. And that's, you know, and you know, it's kind of like Paul whenever he goes, you know, your own poets have said, you know. So, like you said earlier, you know, people recognize, people have this longing. And, you know, Jesus is the only one that can make sense of this, and this is what you're putting forth. So what you need to do then is trade these mythical, fantastical stories where we're reaching for hope, and then come in here with sound doctrine from the promises of God, you know. And then this is where, you know, this is a poignant time, because I'm going to be talking about creeds, confessions, and catechisms at Dave's church this Sunday night, you know. And so, and seeing some stuff in this book, I'm going, hey, after the sermon, I can be like, hey, we just read a book, we just did an interview about the book and talked about it. Here's hope. You know, here's hope, and here's the foundational things that we just talked about in creeds, confessions, and catechisms. You know, this is why they're important. This is awesome and a poignant time in my life, that this comes in. Like Dave, you know, felt that there was a poignant time, in his, feelings and his emotional life in that sense. But then here's a teaching sense that it's poignant in my life to have read what I've read from your book. So,
Dr. Dusing, there is a really powerful illustration that spoke a lot to me. It is when you're talking about this evangelical stoicism, this keep calm and carry on mindset that was, if I'm correct in my recollection, you said that was kind of the idea that the British were putting forward in World War II. And when I think about that element of the keep calm and carry on mindset, I don't think about cynicism. I think about, I can do it. How does that type of keep calm and carry on mindset conflict or even contradict the Christian worldview?
Yeah, no, I'm glad you brought that up. So one of the ways I think believers try to combat cynicism, so we recognize it, we get tired of our own sarcasm, we recognize that we shouldn't be distrusting everything, we know we should have hope, and so one of our default responses is not the gospel, but works.
Yes.
It's often how we are prone to wander, and so there crops up often another error, which I call evangelical stoicism, and stoicism essentially is just the theology of the stiff upper lip. It's just grinding things out, but I can endure everything. If I can just hunker down, I can make it through. And in World War II, in England, they would put these posters, now they've kind of become very quite popular, you know, these posters on subways and walls to kind of encourage the people to keep calm and carry on no matter what may be coming. And I don't critique that philosophy entirely, because in certain venues, it's entirely effective for enduring a actual war. You know, just keeping calm and carry on is a wonderful mantra for society rather than mass chaos. It's also quite helpful, you know, in the sporting arena, or on the racquetball court, or in some other, you know, oftentimes to achieve victory in sports, it's keep calm and carry on will get you pretty far. But it's a pretty unhelpful way for living the Christian life, because it basically robs the believer of trust in God and forces him or her to put all their trust in self. You know, how are you going to endure this trial? Well, I'm just going to keep calm and carry on. Well, you're relying upon the resources that you're trying to find within you, and they aren't going to be there, because we're tied to the flesh and sin. Instead, we're to be looking to Christ. We're to be casting our gaze upon Christ. We're to be trusting in Him and calling out to Him and putting our refuge in Him. So part of one of the chapters I go through and sort of, you know, try to upend this keep calm and carry on mentality and try to replace it with more of putting our trust in God. Much like Daniel's friends in the book of Daniel before the fiery furnace, when they tell the king that, our God is able to rescue us. He may not, but He is still able.
Yes.
That's not a keep calm, carry on mindset. That's more of a, we're trusting in the one true and living God, and He is able to rescue us. And I think that's more of a helpful way to root ourselves in hope and to combat cynicism, rather than just hunkering down and trying to endure.
Yeah, and I guess, you know, just to point out in that situation, I have dealt with an issue that I've heard called, we are not the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, this passive cynicism, like you talk about, you know, this is kind of like what I can see creeping up in the church by, well, I mean, this happened, but we're not the Holy Spirit, so we're just going to keep calm and
right.
just wait,
right.
right? But we know from the scriptures that, especially just going through Colossians, another study that I've been going through, you know, Paul kind of refutes that sort of attitude. The mystery
right.
that he preached was not just only Christ, but Christ in you. And so,
right.
yeah, whenever we try to look
right.
in ourselves, are we looking at our own strength? Are we finding, as Christians, as born-again believers, are we finding the Holy Spirit within us? So, I mean, there's two different categories there. There's the flesh doing, and there's the spiritual doing. But we need to realize that the
right.
mystery that Paul preached and that we read in the scriptures is that the Spirit of Christ is within us, and it's the same power that worked in him that he also worked with, you know, in his flesh
right.
to preach the gospel. So we need to find
right.
that same thing within ourselves. And so it's not just a passive, we're not the Holy Spirit. We are means of the Holy Spirit to do something for God. And so
right.
we need to, instead of just sitting there passively, well, like they're going to the fiery furnace, they could have passively, well, this is happening, I'm going to just trust in God and be dragged.
Right.
Or they can go into the furnace going, I'm going to do it. Just like Jesus did
right.
to the cross. Like he didn't just go, well, they're going to drag me to the cross. This is what God decreed from before the foundations of the world, so I'm just going to go do it. No, he set his eyes to Jerusalem way, long way
right.
time before doing that. So, you know, Christians, as Christians, like what we're saying here, we have to do something. This is not just a passive thing. Whenever we're trusting in Christ, we are also doing actions because of our trust.
Right, right. Well, and if I can, to try to tie some of these things together, both the remembering and reminding discipline, and then all,
yes.
also this combating this evangelical stoicism. One of the ways I believe the New Testament calls us to live these things out, of course, is in the local church
mm-hmm.
and in community and
mm-hmm.
local fellowship.
Amen.
These are things that we're all to be putting into place individually every day, but one of the best ways to combat false thinking in our own mind and to encourage one another not to rely upon oneself is through the local gathering of believers, and is through hearing corporately the preached
mm-hmm.
word together, and
Amen.
Is through observing baptism and the Lord's Supper. All those things are, you know, divinely designed in order to help us root ourselves in this mere hope.
Yeah, and you said,
we're
I think
not
it's
meant to do it on ourselves.
Yeah, it's on page 94. You said instead of constant introspection, we are seeking to share hope with others. So, you know, expound more. Keep on expounding more on that idea.
Yeah, so the oftentimes when we think about books like this, okay, how am I going to get my brain right? How am I going to process these things? What things? Those are all helpful things.
Mm-hmm.
We are to think about ourselves. We are to do things and to kind of get ourselves in order. But so oftentimes in the Christian life, we can get so caught up in introspection. Have I got my own house in order?
Mm-hmm.
That we forget that that's not the end. The end goal
mm-hmm.
is not just to have right minds and right hearts, but to have right minds and hearts to be able to be used in the service of others. Mm-hmm. And so in one of the chapters, I call it Mere Hope's Flourishing, meaning we've been given this hope within us, and it's supposed to come out of us. In Romans 15, Jesus Christ is talked about as the hope of the nation. And this idea of we've rooted in hope, it's hope received is meant to be hope shared. It's one of the ways I put it. Mm-hmm. One of the ways to put it, that if you've truly focused on this central hope, then you can't but help share it. That's the way it's designed, is to be able to be spreading this hope to others. So there's a balance here. It's not just pure introspection, but introspection and service of others eventually.
Man, Dr. Dusing, we so appreciate your time. You just got back from this trip to Dallas, and the first thing you do on that Monday morning is you start out with us, and we are so, so thankful for that. If you don't mind, could we get just I got two questions that I'd really like to get in.
Sure.
I think this is something that really drives part of the point home, is as a seminary professor, I mean, you've seen students struggle with cynicism. You've seen your colleagues struggle with cynicism. What do you do from a professor and even a pastoral role in many people's lives to help your colleagues and to help, of course, students deal with that cynicism?
Well, it's an interesting environment. It's one, of course, that I love, is being with students, the professor-student relationship. It's unlike a lot of others in the sense that you, not only are you holding over the potential grades, so they have to listen to you. you have this opportunity, especially those who, and we find ways to interact with online students, but especially those students who are here on the ground, whether at doctoral programs or physically in undergraduate or graduate studies here in Kansas City, is the time in and out of class. So, regularly I meet with students. Part of my week is meeting individually with students and hearing how they're doing and the things they're struggling. And one of the things I enjoy doing is lovingly sort of poking holes in false thinking, asking them questions. Why are you, what's motivating you to think this? And, not unlike how their pastor would, I hope, and other things like this to kind of help them. And so a lot of it's just sort of even helping them redirect their gaze, focusing on the right things. Practically, sometimes that can come down to talking through passages of the Bible, pointing them to books to read, helping them think through feedback they've received. I mean, it can all come down to the granular level like that. And then the other level, what I hope, is that the faculty here, myself included, are regularly giving students examples at which to look. Not perfect examples, not celebrity examples, not anything like that, but just more of the follow me as I'm attempting to do this in my own life. And so it's not just I'm transmitting information to you, but let me even unpack for you how I'm living this out in my own life and in my local church and in my family, trying to point these two things. And I think this is one of the virtues of social media. There are virtues to social media. I think it's largely neutral.
Yes.
And can be used for good and used for not good. But in my mind, even as I'm interacting on social media, 90% of what I do, I have students in mind. It's almost like I'm doing things and pointing to things that I want students to see. I'm fine for other people to look in and to watch, but so much, if you know that about me and you're watching anything I do on social media, you'll understand that I'm really thinking of students first, which is, why I share different aspects of personality or different aspects of family and home, because I'm wanting to give students, something else to look at and point them to things that might be helpful to them. And hopefully I'm doing it in a way that also sets a good example, not a negative example of how one might perhaps live in person or online.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, that kind of brings us down to you. And, I'm so fortunate that God allows me to be a pastor. And I find myself kind of influenced a little bit by, the idea that I preach many times, like one of your colleagues said, I try to preach to myself. Mm-hmm. And I imagine, Dr. Dusing, that there's an element of this book where you're speaking to yourself. When I say that, I guess I'm really asking, what do you do to combat cynicism in your own life? What do you do to live as one who lives with mere hope?
Mm-hmm. Well, you're exactly right. I mean, this book is an exercise of me working through these things, and of course, in a way to hopefully help to serve others. But the whole sort of premise of the book I take from Jesus' phrase in Matthew's, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where he's simply saying, the eye is the lamp of the body. And from that, I infer it truly matters what you're looking at and what you're taking in. And by that, I don't just mean visually in terms of entertainment or what you're reading online or anything like this. I just mean, where's your gaze set? And so the discipline for me, and what I hope this book helps do, is just, you know, consciously choosing on what are you going to set your gaze every day? What things are you going to be thinking about? What things are you going to be reading? What things are you taking in? And then, therefore, what also is coming out? And so that's part of what this whole book is. So even my interest in literature and the Inklings, Tolkien and Lewis and others, those are conversation partners with which I regularly interact, in part because I find them helping me refocus on these core truths of the Christian faith. They do it sometimes in an illustrative way, you know, through fantasy and other things, sometimes with Lewis, as you know, in an apologetic way, sort of helping me rethink through arguments and things like this. But on a daily basis, it's trying to bring things into my path and into my mind that help me to remember and remind this discipline. So that's, you know, daily. And, of course, chief amongst that is the reading, memorizing, and meditating on Scripture. Second to all that would be just life and service in my local church. The last thing I'd say is one of the primary ways I believe that God speaks, directs, and guides me is through the Sunday morning preacher of my pastor. I mean, I think the preeminence of the preached word is still, for me, what God uses the most in terms of directing and guiding me.
We want to be good with your time. And so we told you that we would visit with you for about 30 to 45 minutes, and I don't want to overload you. We so appreciate you, and
thank
we're
you.
So grateful for what you've done. I hope that we're being mindful of that. So do you have time for just one more question?
Sure,
Adam,
yeah.
Did you have
one? I didn't have any question.
Oh,
I was just going to close out the interview with
Adam has one little thing here. And then we'll let you go, sir. Thank you so much. I just want to personally thank you for all the hard work you put in at Midwestern. Please, you know, let Dr. Allen know how grateful we are for all of you. And I look forward to going to For the Church in September. And I'm sure you'll be there. So it'll be an exciting thing.
Yeah, I'm thankful for guys like you that I can read so I don't have to pay for seminary. Thank you, guys. That's pretty much what I'm doing.
You guys are great. This is, of course, really been fun, and I do hope you all will come see us anytime. In Kansas City.
Yes.
Yeah.
Go for it, Adam.
All right.
He had one little.
Well, yeah. I just wanted to,
you
know, to
go.
Conclude on this. You know, just going through Colossians, it says in chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Mm-hmm. And that is our mere hope. So, you know, anybody listening right now, if you're in disparaging. Here's a book, but more importantly, these are the words of the Holy Spirit that back that up. So please get Mere Hope if you're in despair. Thank you, Dr. Deusing, again for writing it. Thanks for coming on the show. We pray that this little interview does something for the encouragement of the saints in their lives. So again, thank you for coming on, and we'll hopefully meet again in the future.
Well, that's a great verse. I appreciate you concluding with that. I'll conclude with one of my own that might be helpful for your listeners, which I know they know as well. But obviously, the 1 Peter 3:15, that we're called to be prepared to make a defense of what? Of the hope that is within us. And so hopefully this book, again, for some, it may not be in a dark time, but it might be a helpful reminder of this core hope of the faith, the thing that we're to be prepared to defend. And so I think on a both defensive and offensive perspective, if you will, in the Christian life. Hopefully it will help people as well. So thank you both so much. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you, sir. You have a great day.
All right, everybody. Tag, you're in the live cast and the broadcast. Two simultaneous things going on right now. We are back. So thank you to anybody who's getting ready to log on into our show. Thank you again for bearing with us through now two live casts today.
Well, we were just talking about this, actually. One cool thing about the Facebook component is that we don't always need to put every single Facebook Live up onto the podcast. So there will be times where we can maybe have some more shorter videos every once in a while where we might interact. Both Adam and I can sometimes do some different things. You know, if he's got something that comes up, he can maybe post a quick video or something like that. We want to make sure that we're putting out good content, though, that's very accessible to you and useful to you. And so there will be some times where we'll be doing live feeds, and we're not going to put them up on the podcast.
Yeah.
But we will be always doing a bi-weekly podcast as long as
at
we
least,
can.
At so, least a bi-weekly yes, podcast.
At least a bi-weekly podcast. So yeah. With that said, we're going to go ahead and call our guest, Mike Leek, today. I hope so. I'm really looking forward to getting to visit with him. So,
get him on the line.
We're here, and oh look, John Lomas. No, I'm glad you clicked us for it. Yeah, thanks, man. John. Glad you're here.
Hello.
Hey, Mike. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Man, I am doing really good. We are actually live right now on the Facebook feed, and we are really excited to get to visit with you. So, with that said, I want to let my co-host introduce himself to you.
All right. Well, I'm Ray Ray, the friend and the co-host of this Dave man that apparently knows you a little bit more than I do. So, with that said, how about give me and these people in Tagland an introduction of yourself?
All right. Sounds good. Well, my name is Mike Leek. I am happily married to my wife, Nikki, and we've got two kiddos who are 10 and 7. I'm also a pastor at First Baptist Marionville in Marionville, Missouri. That's southwest Missouri, about 30 minutes from Springfield. Let's see. I also love to write. I'm a history nerd and also a huge baseball fan. Mm. Though, as a Kansas City Royals fan, I haven't really seen a lot of what you would call baseball.
I wore my Royals hat in honor of you. No, not really. I'm a Royals fan.
I just have
too.
To say, you're welcome as an A's fan. Zobrist was
fan?
Yeah. Zobrist was pretty awesome, wasn't it?
Yeah, sorry about that.
It makes up for Storm Davis back in, I think, 92, where, you know, he was really good with the A's, and then he flopped with the Royals. So that was the payback. You know, we're sorry. Here's Zobrist. Here's a World Series for you.
Yeah, Zobrist was awesome. Man. Yeah. I wish that the Royals could have kept Zobrist.
Oh, I wish the A's could have kept him.
Yeah. Mike, I like you even more knowing that you are a Royals fan, because I read a little bit of your book, Torn to Heal, just the little bit of the introduction there, and you were talking about Lou Brock, and I thought, oh man, he's a Cardinals fan. So I was a little bit disappointed, but now I'm very, very thankful to know that we are Royals fans together. So we suffer together. There you go.
But more importantly, we have Jesus Christ. Just make sure.
Definitely.
Through good seasons and bad seasons, you know, we don't have to worry about what baseball does. We can worry about, or not even worry, we know that Jesus Christ has died for our salvation and makes us brothers.
Well, we did interrupt
you. Amen.
We did interrupt you a little bit as you were talking about the Royals. I guess that is, you know, when someone says baseball, we have to interject. Yeah. But tell us a little bit more. You told us about the fact that you're married and you have two children, that you are an author and you're a Royals fan, and the pastor of First Baptist Marionville, isn't that correct?
That is correct.
All right. Yes. Anything else that is relevant you think that you'd want to make sure our audience knows that you...
No, I'm pretty boring.
Well, then I'm going to put a little... I have to put a little... I did not know that you had published two books. I really, really am excited. My wife and I are going to order Jesus Is All You Need. Give me, I know this isn't our main topic, but give me just a little bit. Jesus Is All You Need. You published this. This is your most recently published book. What was your motivation behind that? Because I thought that was such an such a genius idea.
Sure. Well, thank you. When my son was probably like 6 or so, and just kind of first learning to read, we wanted to take him to the store, you know, and find some good devotional type of material. And one of the things that I found is that and I'm like, man, it would be awesome to have like a devotion that, you know, just a devotional that's written on a kid's level that goes through like a book of the Bible at a time, and I really couldn't find it. And so I was like, well, I'll write it. And so I wrote it at first for my son, and then a few people had kind of, you know, caught wind of that. Like, oh, that's a fun idea. So I ended up saying, well, maybe I should try to pursue publishing it. So I actually did a wasn't GoFundMe, Kickstarter. I did a Kickstarter program with that and raised some money to try to get a graphic designer and an artist, and did that. So that's kind of where that one came from. And it says volume one on there in the hopes that maybe one of these days there'll be a volume two. I've got it on my list of things to do to work on that. And the second one, Lord willing, would be going through Philippians.
Cool. Oh, amen. And, okay, one other little thing. I know we didn't invite you on here just to do self-promotion, but I do want to, Thorn to Heal, just give us a brief overview of that book. So I always want people to know why I invited this person on, and you have two solid publications here, and, of course, this one is published through, and what is the company? It is Cuneiform Press, is that right?
Yeah, Cruciform.
Cruciform Press.
That's the one that Tim Challies had.
Okay.
Instrumental and started.
So,
that one is Torn to Heal, God's Good Purpose in Suffering. Really, it's been so long since I wrote it. I'm trying to remember what it's about.
2013 it was 5 years ago. Man.
Yeah, it's old news, man. just the idea that God, I think the core idea of that is that God is so radically dedicated to our enjoyment of Him that He will rip us to shreds if necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really kind of what that is. And Hosea was really kind of instrumental in putting a lot of that together. You know, just Hosea 6, 1 and 2, just thinking through that God will tear us in order to heal us. And I also like the in C.S. Lewis, the story of is it Edmund? The little boy that turns into a dragon. I don't know if that's Edmund, but basically just that he needs to be undragoned, you know,
gotcha.
And that the lion rips apart, you know, part of him, and that caused him to become more alive. And so that's kind of where a lot of the ideas from that come from.
Well, outstanding awesome. Stuff. Well, okay, so I just took you on a little bit of a loop there, but I wanted to make sure people knew I've been sharing both of those books because I always want to promote people who come on. And I was just impressed with you when we met about, 3 or 4 months ago in that group?
Definitely.
And, you know, here's what I would say. I was so impressed. I didn't even know that you had authored these two books. Was encouraged by you and said, I'd like to reach out to this guy. So that's what we brought you on. You said you were a historian, and you said that you were kind of history nerd.
History nerd.
History nerd. I apologize. I misspoke.
Well,
you and I talked first, and we talked about you possibly sharing a little bit about John Newton with us. We have here in front of us How to Know God's Will by John Newton, but a lot of people don't even know who John Newton is because we have a real lack of historical understanding within what I would call modern evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. I think even Southern Baptists suffer from a short-term and long-term memory loss, lack of it ever going in.
Yes, yes.
And I am one who is guilty of such a thing. But tell us a little bit about John Newton and why you have a particular interest in him, maybe.
Sure. Well, I think most people know Newton if they know who John Newton is and not Wayne Newton. Author of Amazing Grace. And so many have heard that name, perhaps through singing that well-known hymn. And many, I think, put together his story actually a little bit different than what it actually was. I think many people think of Newton, and they're like, he was the guy who was the slave ship captain, and then God saved him, and he came home and wrote Amazing Grace. That's not how it was. His journey to becoming an abolitionist was a bit more drawn out. And honestly, I remember reading my first exposure to Newton just being amazed that this guy was leading. came to Christ, and he was leading, like, slaves in Bible study, and, like, it's like, wait, this is there's a disconnect here. But he was, it was quite some time before he actually ended up coming around to, you know, seeing the horrors of the slave trade and whatnot. But he became a pastor relatively soon after coming to know Christ. Actually, it was a little bit. It took him about 8 to 10 years, I think, if memory serves correct, for him to actually end up being able to be a pastor. 8 to 10 years might be a little bit of an overstatement, but he was a pastor at Olney, and then he ended up going to a church in London for quite some time. But he was a pastor and really a prolific letter writer. If you spoke of any, if you would have talked to anybody in the late 1700s about John Newton, they probably would have known him most as he's the guy who writes all those letters. He was influential, and really, in some ways, I think you can see Newton's influence not even so much in his own works, but in the people who he actually inspired, like Hannah More, William Wilberforce, John Ryland Jr., William Cooper, just so many people that Newton considered a trusted friend, a trusted pastor. So that's a brief synopsis, I guess, of him. I think you also had asked, why was he important to me? How did I get kind of turned on to studying John Newton?
Yes, sir.
For me, it was, I think I was a kind of a theological jerk early on. I think some might call it a cage stager. Newton, God used Newton's letter on controversy. I would look that up. Used that letter to really just humble me and say, you know, if you believe in the doctrines of grace but don't hold them graciously, then you don't really believe in the doctrines of grace. And just Newton's attitude towards that, just God used so much to humble me. And there was just something about him that just really drew me. And so I just kind of kept, I just kept reading, kept studying and stuff. And the more and more I've read of his letters and stuff, the more I've been just so encouraged by him.
You had mentioned in one of your blog posts, 7 tips from John Newton on battling depression. And, of course, that was a letter from Newton to a lady by the name of Mrs. Coffin. Am I saying your name right? Coffin?
Yeah.
Okay. And I thought that was an interesting little element. So you definitely have taken to reading in-depth Newton. I mean, here's a letter on depression, and many would have never, as you said here, contrary to popular belief, Christians in ages past were not ignorant to depression's reality, essentially. But I was just interested in that. So as you talk about a prolific letter writer, he influenced a lot of people, not just in the ministry, but just in life in general. Go for it, Adam. Sorry.
Well, I mean, it's one of those things, like, that's why he's important to you. But could you expand on just if when we consider church history as a whole, what was his place in that, and what makes knowing him and knowing about him important to us today?
Sure. Sure. Well, I think if you're going to want to see anything as far as where the abolition movement, Newton was instrumental in that. He was also part of what was going to be the Eclectic Society of London, and that was a lot of those guys who ended up kind of being like a pastoral spine or a backbone, even for many, even like William Wilberforce, who were able to do the political aspect of things. Newton really was counseling and advising. Wilberforce was looked to Newton as a pastor quite often. So, I mean, that's one of the contributions that he has to church history. But, I mean, really, it's pastorally speaking, I think every pastor would benefit from reading through Newton and just the way that he handles the situations that they're dealing with. I mean, you know, he's contemporary of the Revolutionary War, you know, and just the way that he spoke, you know, to his congregation during that is just, it's informative. There's just so much there. Also, too, with his speaking of depression, his relationship with William Cooper, looks like Cowper, if you ever look it up, but okay. It's pronounced Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R. But Cooper was a poet who basically went insane two or three times in his life, and Newton was with him that entire time. And it's just informative to see the way that Newton interacted with him, and to see there's so many benefits, even now, the things that we deal with depression and whatnot, just in the way that Newton just pastorally cared for him.
Now, Cooper, was that the gentleman who contributed a whole bunch of hymns to the Newton hymn book? Is that right?
Right, yeah. So the only hymns is what they would do, they worked on together. And it was actually, they didn't necessarily set down to write hymns as much as they were poems reflective upon the sermon that Newton was preaching. But Cooper was a poet, and he kind of figured that one of the ways that he would pop out of his depression, if you will, was to engage in those types of activities, to not just internalize and just focus on himself, but that he would begin doing things for the church at large, that he would see do work. And so they work together on these only hymns. And, yeah, there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Manuel's veins. That particular hymn came from that project, from the only hymns. God moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. That one came from that. And those are both from the pen of Cooper.
Yeah, I mean, you answered a couple of questions right there that we had in the queue. I mean, you know, with his most, you know, other popular hymns other than Amazing Grace. And I mean, you kind of mentioned that he had a lot of writings. Now, are there in particular, like any, like one or two that you would want to, like if there's anybody that had anything that came up to you and you wanted to hand them, say, two writings of John Newton, what would you hand them?
Sure. I would probably hand them, there's a little book called Letters of John Newton, produced by Banner of Truth. That's a really good one. It's a really good intro to his letters.
Okay.
I would say his six volume works. No, I'm just kidding. Although that would be a phenomenal thing. It's just so rich. The only thing of Newton I wouldn't recommend, not that I wouldn't recommend it, but that I would be like, yeah, okay, is actually his sermons. He really wasn't that good of a preacher, I don't think. He, especially towards the later part of his life, he kind of started losing his mind a little bit, but refused to stop preaching.
Amen.
So a lot of his sermons got really scattered and stuff. So, but his letters, the letters of John Newton's really good. And there's another little book called Wise Counsel, written by Grant Gordon.
Okay.
And that is actually his interactions with John Ryland Jr. Which is so fun. I'm geeking out here, but
that's what we invited you on.
one of the cool things is that so Ryland Jr. Writes in. He was like 21 or 22 at the time, and he writes in, and he's going to basically just put every Arminian in their place. he's gonna solve this whole thing, you know. And Newton kindly writes him, you know, and is like, I would much rather you be helpful to them. Mm. And he kind of rebukes him, but does it in a loving way. And they ended up having this really lengthy friendship. And a lot of the letters that are in Newton's, that letters of John Newton that I was telling you about, and also his six volumes, a lot of those letters, they actually were to Ryland Jr. Quite a few of them were.
Awesome.
So it's just kind of neat the way that came about and how that friendship was. It really just shows Newton's heart, his pastoral heart, of just seeing a young man who he saw his passion, and rather than just dismissing him and being like, oh, this guy's just an arrogant little kid, he really brought him under his wing and just loved him through that. And maybe I identify with that because he kind of did that with me when I was 26, even though he'd been dead for 200 years, but just through his writing and his letters, you know, just really, just the way he was just humble and tender in his theology.
Mike, with that said, I think that there's a really crucial point, at least what I'm kind of hearing from you concerning Newton. You talked about being almost the cage stage reformed guy when you were 26, and that Newton really, as a guy from church history, you could read the letters that he was writing to Ryland Jr., who had kind of gone through a similar thing, but 200 years before that. And you were able to be ministered to by this man from church history. When we think about how John Newton and church history in general as a whole helps us achieve the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Why is it important for someone to be familiar with a person like John Newton and other people and other individuals from church history when it comes to the importance of discipleship, evangelism, and even apologetics? Because when you say that, I kind of feel almost that there was a defense component of your, what I think of most cage stage folks, which I had never heard of until I watched Calvinist, the documentary. No. There's a, I want to defend what is true, but how would just church history help, and a study of church history help put us into the proper context?
Yeah, I think one of the things that you see with studying church history, and not just church history as a whole, but even the whole life of a particular character within church history.
Yeah.
I think it's very helpful in that you're able to see the end of the story.
Mm.
Especially in our day and age, when there's an outrage of the day, you know, there's people rise and fall just so quickly. We have so many moral failings. We have so many of those things, and so often it's because of that we don't have enough depth to us to really look for that whole story. And what's really helpful for us in looking at those guys is you know that you can. How would I say that? You can fully trust in Edwards or Spurgeon or someone like that because they fought the fight. They kept the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And you're able to analyze the whole of them, whereas so often in our day we're only analyzing a little slice of a very big story. But what you see with someone's whole life, you're able to just really analyze their whole body of work. You're able to see how they grew. You're able to see where they sometimes took a turn and it had some not good consequences. And so you're able to look at that and say, if I make a similar turn, that may not end well. You know, it's helpful to see that whole story. And I think that's one of the benefits that church history gives us, that even fellowship with my friends that are living doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well said. Wow. I've already enjoyed what we've gleaned about John Newton.
Yeah, so guys, like the resources that he has talked about, you know, let's go. Church history is majorly, majorly important. And again, this is from a guy, I'm not a seminary guy. I was never really a reader. But it was by the grace of God that I want to know who he is, and church history is what he's done. Past first century, Christ is still working in it. Luke was only written about what he began to do and to teach. Acts is the starting of what he did with his people. And throughout history, we can see how God has worked, and so that's why church history is important. That's why John Newton is important.
Mike,
listen to his suggestions, and let's go out and read this stuff so that we can ultimately glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Let me connect you with the way that we had a show this morning at 10 o'clock. We usually don't do two shows. We just do one. But today we got to do two, you know, follow up to the SBC annual meeting, right? But let me connect you a little bit with some of the things that Dr. Dusing had said in his great book that he just put out, Mere Hope. You know, one of the things you talked about is looking below, looking above, looking outside. When you think about Newton's life and you think about maybe those elements that were real struggles, was there a particular struggle that Newton personally dealt with that he got out of and maybe was able to be able to shed light on how he was able to have hope? I mean, would there be a defining struggle in Newton's life You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's a really good question. And one of those, that's kind of hard to answer sometimes because people weren't as transparent, perhaps,
gotcha.
In the 1700s.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, they would say, I've had this particular struggle. But through reading a lot of Newton and even some of his diaries and some of those types of things, you get the idea that, I mean, there were brutal things that happened on slave ships.
Yeah.
And there's even... I don't want to say this necessarily because I probably couldn't prove it, but it's quite likely that he was involved in abuse, rape, many of these types of things of these African women. I mean, you get the idea just in the way that he speaks of that he's speaking as one who has experience. And it's something that you can see as he continued to write through the years that it haunted him. But it was something that I think that the grace, when I think of Newton, I think a lot of the Apostle Paul, who seemed to, I don't know if he ever, I don't think he really got over the fact that he persecuted Christians and that he was, you know, instrumental in those things. But that little spur that was in there, I think, continued to keep him going and just really digging into grace. And I think that you see that same thing with Newton, is that I don't think he ever really got over that. He fully embraced and believed he was forgiven by the Lord, but I don't think his mind was just constantly blown by it. I don't think he ever really settled like, oh yeah, I deserve grace. I think he got grace for most of his life. And, you know, at the end of his life, one of the things he said was, you know, two things I'm certain of, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior.
Mm.
And that really, that marked his whole life. And I think when you see Newton thinking through that, the biggest things that he tended to deal with was the things that he did through slavery and through that slave ship, and also blaspheming. He was a sailor, and he led many. He at one point spoke of leading some people who were professing Christ, leading them into atheism.
Mm-hmm.
And those types of things I don't think he ever really got over, if you will.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's move to more. We've delved into church history. Thank you. That was an amazing lesson. That'll be a cool resource for folks because
it's really to me. It's really awesome to have a pastor.
Yeah,
you know. So if anybody that gets a hold of this that goes to his church, you know, thank God that you have a pastor that gets into church history and understands it enough to come on a podcast and be like, here's the facts. Here's what I learned about this. You know, it's like, that's awesome.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
Thank you
because
so much on that.
You don't know how much of a grace of God this is to have somebody that can serve you more and more and more, as Paul, you know, calls, like, you love each other, we'll do this more. You know a lot about Christ, we'll know more. It's kind of like the general attitude of what the church should be. You're doing something really great, do it more. So you have a pastor that has done more and is able to give more awesome encouragement scripturally and examples of that. But anyway, going into, we wanted to talk about the SBC annual meeting. I wasn't there.
I wasn't there, but I watched it. I watched the live stream.
I've seen a lot of stuff come out of it anyway that I'm dealing with. But anyway, we wanted to talk to you about what you think about the SBC annual meeting.
Sure.
Anyway, so Dave, take it from here.
I just love how you said, I've seen a lot of stuff that I'm dealing with. Hey, just let me tell you, I shot off a message to an individual once I saw the results of the election, and it wasn't because I was an angry person, but because I've noticed that there was some division there. But Mike, you were the one who went down there. So, you know, I'm just curious. I almost went, despite the fact that I hadn't planned on it. And I know what would have motivated me to do that. But how about you? What were your concerns going into the annual meeting there in Dallas? A week ago today, you're there in Dallas, right? And things are just kicking off. The pastor's conference is just kicking off, right? And what are your thoughts? What's going on?
Yeah, that's a really broad question that I can get myself into trouble in.
Well, you have all the creativity you want.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate that. Give me just enough rope to hang myself. I guess I would say this, that the SBC is, we're really clunky, just with our polity, just with the way that we do things. Take that and then add into that the fact that we have people on the outside looking in who have no understanding of our polity.
Mm-hmm.
And then add into that as well national media attention that comes from Paige Patterson and kind of our own personal hashtag Me Too movement.
Yeah.
And you've got a lot of potential there to walk out of that annual meeting really harming your gospel witness.
Yeah.
Or to put it the other way, to walk out of that annual meeting really communicating things which really do help us to make sure that as the SBC that the gospel is really the only stumbling block that we have. And so those were some of my concerns going in, is just, it's pretty low bar, but God, don't let us be idiots. Just don't let us do really dumb, idiotic things that brings reproach on the name of Christ.
I just have to stop you there real quick, because that was one reason I couldn't go down there. My mind was not in the state where you just said your mind was. And so I'm grateful that there were people like you who went down there with that mindset and who could recognize and see things. I appreciate so much hearing that you were down there, and I'm certain that there were others down there, so with that same type of mindset. So continue, but I had to throw that in there. I'm so glad that God sounds like God had you in the right spot. So,
I mean, those were some of the concerns that I have of just what direction were we going to go? It's been popular, I think, in the past few years to call each annual meeting a watershed moment. The truth is, if everything's a watershed moment, then nothing is. I think that's a bit of an overstatement, but I do think that this was a very important one for the direction of the SBC. I mean, I know that there was people bussing in folks to try to do that. One of the things that we heard a few times were, we're here, we gotta stop these liberals. And you're looking around and thinking, I think you're probably talking about me. even though I'm not even close to a liberal. Yeah. But there was some of that.
Oh, my goodness.
But I would say personally, I left very encouraged. Mm. I left encouraged that J.D. Greer won in a landslide. 70-30, whenever there was that much of a ground game and that much of a concentrated effort even put forth by executive directors of state conventions, and that it was still 70-30, that's really encouraging.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was encouraging to me.
So go ahead.
Yeah, that was encouraging to me. Go for it.
I know that that's probably a topic that you'll address in just a moment, but even... it's a landmine, but even the fact that it was like probably about 35% voted to disinvite the vice president.
Hmm.
That's huge. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is a massive thing that one third would vote to do something that massive.
Yeah.
That was really encouraging to me, because I know why. I could say we voted to do that.
Yeah.
It had nothing to do at all with the vice president.
That's right.
Should I stop? You want to ask a question?
No, I was just saying right on.
Yeah.
I just let you know you're on the right. You're on pace with us completely.
Because that was one thing that I was on that thing of, why is he up there? Why is he talking about Trump and not Jesus? Why are we having this? This is, I'm going through Colossians because I'm getting ready to preach that Sunday morning at Dave's church. And so whenever I've read through that every day, and then I see that, I go, who are we talking about? What are we concerned with? What is the SBC convention supposed to be concerned with? Because here's the problem is what I saw whenever it was J.D. Greer going to be announced to be nominated. I saw a bunch of people, he's not missions oriented. So there were actually concerned about biblical things, right? Oh, but now we get to the convention and it's all about politics. They're not, you know, you know.
Yeah.
And so, so like, you know, the hermeneutic changes or whatever, you know, we start getting political, with that. So, you know, the, everything has culminated to where, you know, I needed that book, Mere Hope.
Sure.
Because, you know, whenever I see stuff like this, I do despair. I do go, I don't know how God's going to do this. And then I have to catch myself like, I know he's going to do something with it, you know, either in judgment or in favor, as he pleases. You know, that's the comfort that I have foundationally in my doctrine, that I have to go, yep, no matter what, I have to go. I have to prepare myself to either see judgment or favor. I'm going to pray for God's favor on everyone, you know. But then again, it's in his hands, and he's going to do what he does with it. And we're going to see the fruit of it someday, you know. But at the same time, in the moment, I get caught up and I go, you know, it's like, so now I'm to a point where I'm glad it's over, but now the effects of what I'm seeing afterwards, I'm just going, you know, it's like, when is this going to stop? You know, when are we just going to actually focus on the things that we were worried about J.D. Greer not doing, being a president, you know? So, you know, so it's one of those things. I'm glad that you were encouraged, you know, like, to me, it's like, because I'm more of an outside, I see media stuff, so I see the fighting and all that kind of stuff. What was the mood there in the convention? Did you see such a divisive issue as I am seeing, you know, looking at articles and going to websites and seeing all this stuff? Is it that divided whenever people come together or came together in Dallas?
It's really not. I mean, it's honestly, it's, I mean, you know, a couple things with that. One is that, look at the vote. 70-30. I don't know if you've heard that analogy before, but it's, you know, it's one to even think about in our local churches, is that a lot of times people can try to be like coyotes,
mm-hmm.
And just get up on the horizon and make some really loud noise and make mm-hmm. themselves sound like they're a lot more than what's actually there.
That's right.
They like to speak, you know, in terms of people are saying, you know, and it's really just like four people.
Yeah.
and I think you see that in the vote. I mean, you see that it was 70-30 even after this massive ground game. And the truth is that I think most people really do want to see unity, and not just mm-hmm. unity for the sake of unity, but unity centered on the gospel. And it's so much of the things that we are worried about and focused on online, and just the latest outrage of the day, or the things that we get so worked up on, the things that are these big, massive, again, watershed movements. In the grand scheme of things, it does not matter as much as the small little things that you're doing in your local church.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's what it is. I mean, that's one of the things that I walked away with in some ways thinking through, and even I was really deeply encouraged by Bart Barber and his speech. Because I know Bart, and not very well, but I know very well those who know Bart very well, and he's a man of character and integrity.
Yeah.
And that speech wasn't just something that came up out of the latest outrage of the day, and he just had to, you know, say something, you know, because you got to respond to everything. That came from years of deep roots and deep character and deep integrity, and that's what he was speaking out of. And that really just kind of, it spoke a lot to me, and just, man, what I need to be focusing on within my local church and so much is just making sure that I'm growing deep roots in the Lord myself,
mm-hmm.
And that I'm focusing on stuff like discipleship and evangelism in my own church.
There you go.
I think we can sometimes get so distracted by the political things and so many of the things that are happening in our convention, and I think it's odd. I haven't fully put my thoughts all the way together on this, but I think what happens is that sometimes we get so discouraged in our local churches that we kind of gravitate towards those things
mm-hmm.
because there's a comfort in being part of something that's so much bigger than you that you can't control. Whenever you're so discouraged and you're shrinking away from the things that you can possibly control in your local church, but it's harder. There's something to be said for just gravitating towards that thing that's just so big. It changes every day. There's no way you can change it, and you can get sucked up by that whole thing. I think there's something that happens in that with us, and you see that a lot with the way that we focus on the so many of these things within the SBC annual meeting and whatnot. It's just everything's a big deal always, and it's not.
All right. I really like the way, Mike, that you put that. We get so discouraged by the big things or the things that we can't control that we don't focus on those little things that we can. And I really think that that speaks to me as a pastor. I don't know. I want to throw this out there. It wasn't in our discussion, and don't let us abuse your time today either, because I know you're a busy guy, and I want to be as good as I can with your time. You've put together so much for us. But when I think about the Southern Baptist Convention, sometimes I get a little frustrated with a rock star kind of mentality. If it's all right, can I ask you, when you deal with individuals, you know, our age as pastors and as well as others, what do you do? You go to the Southern Baptist Convention, you go together for the gospel, or for the church conference, or to Ligonier Ministries conference. Like, what do you do personally to keep yourself in check, focusing on those little things at your church, as opposed to, oh, hey, more me, you know, let me think about how great I can be? Does that make sense?
Yeah, definitely. It's just a constant rebuke of what Newton would call Mr. Self. It's hard. It's a battle. It's a battle of, because in some sense with social media, we're always on, and we always have a platform that we can jump onto.
Yeah.
And what helps me in my saner moments is remembering how insignificant I really am. Realizing that, like, you know, thinking about, you know, you can get all excited, like, oh my goodness, I have 1,400 Twitter followers now, or something like that, and then you're like, and this other person has 6 million. just putting yourself in perspective of that, of realizing, even on this big national stage, how small you actually are. But even that in itself, that's also you can do two things with that. One, you can be like, oh, I'm really small, so I need to get bigger. Or the other is really just to focus on Christ and just to think about who he is. I've written a decent amount on that celebrity pastor thing and that drive that we so often have. Robert Murray McShane is another guy from history who was huge. Not a lot of people have heard of him. Guy from Scotland. But one of the things that he had written at one point was he had preached at this place, and all these people were very excited. And he wrote in his diary a lot of good encouragement, you know. But I think that they loved the messenger more than the message.
Mm-hmm.
And then he wrote these words, which have always just really humbled me, which is perish my honor. I really love that, you know, just that perish my honor. And early on in ministry, I think I took that as a kind of a backdoor way of being a celebrity. That if I really, really humble myself enough, then Jesus is going to make me great.
Mm.
That's foolish. you don't take that lower seat at the table because you're thinking he's going to move me up.
Mm.
You take the lower seat at the table because that's where you sit. That's where you belong.
Well said.
And if the Lord brings you up, then okay, sounds great. But if you're striving for that and striving for that celebrity, if you get it, you're going to do shipwreck of it.
Yeah. Right on.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if I answered your question though. How do you do that,
brother? You totally gave me an amazing amount of affirmation there, speaking into my own life. You know, and to tell you the truth, Mike, one of the reasons that I didn't go to the SBC is because the annual meeting is because I really, you know, I really struggle with that, probably like many other people. And I just felt like if I was going down there, why am I what's my motivation? Do I'm going down there because I think I'm a, this is just me, because I think I'm like really important. And I was like, no, what's important for me, Dave, is not whether you go and cast one vote for J.D. Greer. What's important is that you stay and you minister to your people at that particular point for my church. And I just commented on that because, you know, I know, Adam doesn't know this, but Mike and I are in a pastor's group together.
Okay, cool.
And so that's actually how I met him. Mike Haynes introduced me to him. And that was just something, you know, I had kind of wondered about. And so probably didn't articulate the question as best as I could. But, well, Mike, we are so grateful. Yeah, was there anything else you had about the SBC that you thought you'd maybe want to share with us?
Man, I don't know. I mean, again, with the stuff that we were talking about with Mike Pence, not to open up that can of worms again, but I think it was what really grieves me, I think, with it is that the way that you can't really speak against it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you do, it sounds like you are just hating America.
Oh, believe us, because
the whole way that everything went down was it just left a bad taste. It was supposed to be thanks for being the moral backbone of America, but ended up being a bit of a political speech, you know, outlining all the successful things during the Trump administration. And that, there were issues with that for me on two things. One was I don't know if at that moment, with everything that we've been going through, with so many people in leadership resigning because of moral failure, if we really needed a thank you from the vice president for that. I don't know that we have a moral backbone. I don't think we needed that thanks.
Yeah, because, like, I mean, the big thing here is we need to stop with that attitude, because whenever you're a Christian, whenever you are the church, you are admitting defeat and you are admitting that you are immoral. So the only moral backbone we have is the law, that to know that we're immoral, and we need Jesus Christ, who was the only non-immoral person that did what he did for immoral people. So we need to actually stop this. Christians are a moral backbone of society. No, Jesus Christ is, and the gospel is. And we are just going to that gospel, to that Jesus Christ, to save us because we are immoral. Because, I mean, that would be a total paradigm shift, understandably, because people, you know, always want to go, oh, yeah, the moral authority over here. No, we're not. We are not the authority. We are under the moral authority.
Or the moral majority.
Exactly. Mike, I understand your sentiment, man, and you know, glad I'm not the only one.
There's another thing reminded me. So I was watching when they were getting ready to vote on the trustees from Southwestern being removed. A gentleman got up and asked, when Mike Pence speaks, you know, he was out of order, but I know the point he was making was, when Mike Pence speaks, we need to prevent him from saying, you know, make America great again, saying anything good about Trump. And, like, people kind of booed him. And that just blew me away. Was there another, I mean, because I didn't get to watch everything, was there a few other attempts like that to, like, hey, we don't want you to say these things. If you're really going to come, we want you to come and proclaim the gospel. But because we knew that wasn't going to happen, I would assume. But, yeah.
Yeah, there was a lot. I mean, there was a decent amount of that. I mean, there were like three motions that were like, let's never have a politician again.
Amen.
And again,
amen.
It's not because of anything with Mike Pence. I mean, honestly, I think he's a humble man who loves the Lord, and it doesn't even have anything to do with pro-Trump or anti-Trump or any of those things. It's just the time and the place, and we have got to be gospel people. And for me, I'm like, I want, if people writing for newspapers are going to walk out of there and they're going to hate us, I want them to hate us because of Jesus.
That's right.
And not because of a political stance or a perceived political stance.
Amen.
If minorities are going to feel very uncomfortable because of that, we really need to be sensitive to that. We need to be sensitive to what we're communicating.
Yeah, amen.
And that to me is the big thing, and so I'm somewhat saddened that one of the big things that's coming out of the SBC is the Mike Pence moment.
Mm.
But the things that happened there, what happened with the ERLC trustee, those things are huge. Like, this convention spoke very loudly that we are wanting to go a direction of being centered on the gospel and being centered on these types of things and being people who actually live out the gospel. And I'm encouraged by that.
I heard there were more beards and more young pastors than had been seen a long time there.
And that's awesome.
Yeah, definitely. Definitely. Yeah, there were many young pastors there. And praise it was God. Really encouraging to see.
But I'm going to be offensive and say beards are meaningless to this. It's just the young pastor that excites me. I said it, beards are meaningless.
Well, Mike, you have got a busy day. You've given us 50 minutes plus of your time. Yeah. Looking forward to seeing you, not this Thursday, but next Thursday. I won't miss the meeting this time. So,
yeah, be sure to show up, man.
Yeah, goodness sakes.
Well, just take this as an open invitation. If there's anything else that you'd like to bring up on the show, you know, this is an apologetics podcast, a gospel podcast. If anything that creeps up in your mind that you'd like to share, any new publications that come out, or just whatever, man, just feel free to definitely contact us. Let Dave know. We would love to.
And you're 30 minutes. You're 30 minutes from Springfield, right?
Yeah.
Next time,
about 30 minutes.
We'll just we'd have to bring you in to the studio next time.
The basement.
And visit. Yeah, that'd be awesome. So, brother, and if you do have questions about doing your own podcast, Adam right here is the one to talk to.
Hayashi, that I haven't not gotten a hold of you. we keep on missing each other.
I'm just the blockhead who, you know.
But anyway, let's close out the show with this man.
Oh, yeah, that's
so
good.
Anyway,
I like
because,
that.
Yeah, this is the second one. We'll put these two together on the podcast. So, this is the Tag Your It Podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
And who we got on the phone?
Mike.
All right. And Sully.
Deo.
Say Gloria.
Oh, man.
Sully, Deo, Gloria.